أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين، من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. My respected elders, brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we've gathered here for the third night of the month of Muharram. In the previous nights, with the barakah and the blessing of remembering the tragedy and the events of Karbala, we've also been trying to discuss some of the issues that are related to practically applying Islam in our lives here, living in here in the West, under the topic of living in a culture of instant gratification. There was a couple of questions that were posed to me that I thought would be good to share with everyone and to see if we can, inshallah, answer those as a means of review and also as a means of helping, inshallah, the discussion for today. One of the questions that came up was related to the topic we had last night, is that what is it that Islam says about going to the doctor? Is it the case that we have to first make dua and go and pray if we're sick and see if that will fix the problem, and if that doesn't fix the problem, then we have to go to the doctor, meaning that it's an either-or thing, that either you first go and hit the prayer mat and then you go to the doctor, or if you go to the doctor first, are you doing something wrong? That type of question. I want to share with you a tradition that is narrated and is recorded in different books of hadith, including Wasad al-Shia, reported from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. It's reported that he said that there was a prophet who once fell ill. And he says, when he gets sick, he says that I'm not going to take any medicine until the one who caused me to get sick causes me to become healed. Now, why is it that he said this? He's a prophet from the prophets. Perhaps it was the case that he was experiencing a special state of tawheed at that point, and therefore he was saying this type of thing. We don't have to go and say that, okay, the Prophet, why is he saying such a thing, which we think maybe not to be very intelligent. No, we have to, given the benefit of the doubt, understand that there's some special states that sometimes happen for some individuals where this sort of thing takes place. He says that I am waiting for the one who caused me to get sick to heal me from the sickness. So then Allah reveals to him, he says that I am not going to heal you until you take that medicine. فَإِنَّ الشِّفَاءَ مِنِّي, because the healing that you'll get from that medicine is from me. You see, brothers and sisters, there's no difference between making dua and then taking those means that Allah has placed in order to accomplish what we want to accomplish. From the perspective of a muwahid, one who sees everything coming from Allah, everything being created by Allah, everything being managed by Allah, one who sees that this entire system of cause and effects that is in place in this universe is completely surrounded and encompassed and managed and supported by Allah, then there's no difference. Going to the doctor with the intention that Allah is going to heal me through this doctor is no difference than praying to Allah, because that is the type of prayer that Allah wants us to make to Him. One which is intelligent, one that makes and acknowledges that system of causes and effects that is in place in the universe. So if we get sick, I just want to make it clear in case there was any misinterpretations. If we do get sick, then we should go to our doctors, and we should go to a good doctor. And if you need help in finding a good doctor, alhamdulillah, we have many good doctors here. They can, inshallah, assist you in finding a good doctor. But we shouldn't imagine that all sickness can be healed primarily and only by physical means. That was one of the points that I was trying to convey last night. There are sicknesses which stem from physical ailments, but there are other sicknesses which stem from problems in the soul. If you go to your local doctor, then obviously you're not going to expect them to ask you that what sort of relationship do you have with your Creator, and is it perhaps the case that that feeling of being down may perhaps relate to that connection between you and your Creator not being strong enough? They're not going to address that situation. They're not going to talk about the effect that sin has in severing our relationship with Allah and causing us to enter into states of grief and depression, as was mentioned in the hadith that I quoted last night from Imam Ali alayhi salam. And Allah. So that is with regards to that question. Now, so then the other question is that how do we react to those etiquettes that were quoted last night regarding one who gets sick? As I mentioned, there's some etiquette that we have in Islam that the ulama have derived from the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So first of all, what was quoted last night was just a snippet of what there is. And it wasn't meant to be a full instruction as to this is what we need to do. It was just a sampling in order to make a point to convey the philosophy behind how we deal with pain and how we're supposed to deal with pain. So somebody first, if they're interested in acting upon it, they should find out exactly what it is, get it written down, ask about it, inshallah they can find out more. Number two is that we have some principles that we have to apply. One of them is that if it's the case that following something which is recommended will cause harm to our obligations, then we shouldn't do that thing which is recommended. And this is something it makes sense on a logical level, but it's something that sometimes we find hard for people to practice. They hear about something which is mustahab and they'll follow it not realizing that they're trampling on something which is an obligation. So for example, if somebody were to be grumpy because of they're not taking, let's say, a Tylenol for their headache, and their grumpiness is going to cause discomfort to the people around them, then please go and take that Tylenol, or the Panadol, I don't know what you call it here in Canada. Because here, what's more important is making sure that we have good behavior and we treat others in the home well. What I was describing was just one of the etiquettes which has to be measured along with all the instructions we have in Islam for how to deal with people. And this is just one of the bodies of things. And the point wasn't to give instructions as saying that this is what we need to do. It was to convey a point regarding the philosophy of dealing with pain when it comes to difficulties that we face and roadblocks that we face in our lives. Please say salawat ala Muhammad. The discussion that we are having is regarding living in a culture of instant gratification. Now, when we're trying to critique this, please do not get the wrong impression that we're saying that we need to leave this culture. That we need to leave, for example, Toronto, Canada, and pack up and go somewhere else. Because, first of all, that's not a possibility for the vast majority of us. Second of all, that's not the point. The point that we're trying to say is that we can live within this land, but we have to be aware of the nature of the dominant culture. What that means is that not everyone is practicing this culture. This is the dominant culture, but it doesn't mean that It's something which is universal. We need to understand.
Please say salawat on Muhammad.
We need to understand well the nature of this culture and see how we can use the instructions of our religion to be able to navigate our path in life here in the correct sort of way. And when we go to the teachings of Islam, we see very beautiful examples of individuals who were living in a culture which was predominantly a culture which was anti-God, but yet they were able to lead a life full of Tawheed. What's our example? Let me give you one example tonight. It's the example of the wife of Fir'aun. The wife of Fir'aun is there in the palace, which is the center of dhulm, the center of oppression, the center of idol worship, the center of people worship. He was the most arrogant human being. He says, "Ana rabbukum wal a'la." I am your Lord who is the highest. She's his wife, but yet she's able to reach such a state that the Qur'an praises her. And Allah quotes from her as an example for us, and He says that when she was about to be martyred, she says that, "O Allah, najjini min al-qawmi al-zalimeen." O Allah, save me from the people who are zalimeen. And O Allah, make me a house, indaka bil jannah. Like, make me a house which is in proximity with you in paradise. Right, this is the status that such a lady is able to reach despite living in such a culture. So the Qur'an gives us that hope that it is possible. We need to understand though what is the nature of the culture we're living in and what ought we to do. Please say one more salawat. Tonight, inshallah, we would like to look at some of the advice that we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam regarding a very important principle of living life. Now, I want to make a point here, which is that sometimes when we look at what the Ahlul Bayt have to offer us, we tend to be short-sighted. We tend to see that they have given us a pattern for how to die. And that's what we focus on, and that's necessary. But that's not the complete picture, because along with that, they also told us to how we should lead our lives in a way that we would be able to merit such a death. Tonight we want to look at one of these instructions for living, particularly having to do with how to make decisions. This is an important point, and it goes back to our topic. Because when you're living, when somebody has this idea of instant gratification, it has ramifications as well too. It affects the way that they make decisions. How? When somebody wants to make a decision, there is one way that they can make it where they make it hastily, without considering different dimensions, without looking at different consequences, without trying to ponder and see, okay, the consequences of the decision I'm making, what is going to happen in the future because of that? And somebody who is part of this culture where everything is instant, we need to do things rapidly, without putting thought into it, the danger is that that is going to spread and affect the way that they make their decisions as well too. Number one, they're going to make the decision hastily, without looking at all the possibilities. Number two, they're going to see things in a very shallow sort of way, looking only at the worldly consequences without looking at the hereafter consequences. Now don't worry, I'm going to give you examples inshallah as we go along, but first I want to lay out some of the theory and then talk about the examples. The Qur'an describes the human being as being ajul, being very hasty. And one of the examples that Allah gives us, He says that when the Prophet comes and warns you that the consequences of your actions is that you're going to receive this punishment, what is your response? You don't listen to him, you don't reflect on what he has to say, you don't say that, okay, that's fine that you are saying that, but we believe something else. You don't try to engage in debate or discussion with him. Instead, you tell him that, okay, if you're telling us that we're going to be punished because of our consequences, then bring about that punishment right here and now. And this in the Quran, it's repeated a theme again and again and again. And then Allah says in one of the places, He says that, خُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ مِنْ أَجَلٍ. It's as if that you are created from ajal, it's an expression in Arabic. To say that you're created from something, it means it's an expression of wonder and amazement. Allah is saying that you are so hasty in your decision making that when presented with this guidance and advice from a Prophet of God, though, your reaction is to say, okay, bring it down, right here, I want to be punished right here and now. He says that as if you've been created from hastiness. Pause, reflect. So on one hand, Allah is saying that there's something in our nature which makes us prone to making decisions quickly without looking at the consequences. On the other hand, we are living in a culture where everything is like instant, right? So if you put these together, then definitely we have to consider this topic of how we make our decisions. Now I want to share with you a tradition we have. This is reported from Imam Ali Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. He is talking about somebody who is a hazim. Now, I don't know if you've heard this term before. It's called hazm. It's a term which we find within the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And it's one of those praiseworthy qualities that we as mu'mineen are told to have. We're told to be patient, we're told to have taqwa, we're told to have knowledge, and we're told to be pious and charitable, etc. One of those things is to have hazm. What is hazm? Hazm, somebody who has hazm is somebody who looks at the consequences of their act, of the decisions they're going to make before making them. Who looks at the potential consequences of the actions before taking that action. In a nutshell. How is it that Imam Ali Islam defines the hazm? He wants to help us understand this. He says that al-hazimu man lam yashghalhu al-bataru bin ni'amati anil amali lil-aqibati. He says the one who is a hazim, the one who is somebody who thinks properly about things, who makes decisions properly, is somebody who does not become intoxicated with the blessings that he's been given. And as a result, that prevents him from acting according to the consequences, looking at the consequences of his actions. That's number one. Number two, وَالْهَمُّ بِالْحَادِثَةِ عَنِ الْحِيلَةِ لِدَفِعْهَا. The hazm, the one who has this quality of hazm, is somebody who, when they're in a tight situation, they're being worried about that situation doesn't prevent them from finding a way out of that situation. Now, this is one statement from Imam Ali alayhi salam, but it has a world of practical implications for us. If we were to study this, there's a lot that we can learn from this. Say another salawat, please. I want to make this discussion practical. We're talking about making decisions, right? And all of us make decisions all the time regarding many different things. Some of them are major things, some of them are minor things. I want to make it practical by, inshallah, in the course, the rest of this lecture, inshallah, talk about two decisions that everyone pretty much has to make in their lives. One of them is regarding choosing a career, and the other one is regarding getting married. Okay, now these are decisions, I'm using them as an example, as a use case, to see how it is that we can apply the advice of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, to see how to make these decisions properly. And I chose these obviously because they're things that we need to know, they affect us, even if we've already chosen our career, even if we've already gotten married, we're still in the position where we're helping others down that path as well too. And the idea is not to say that this advice only applies to these examples. There's other things in life that are important decisions we have to make as well, like buying a house, like having children, many other things. But this is just an example. Example number one, which is that of marriage. When it comes to marriage, it's something, obviously, in the culture that we're living in, which is losing its prestige. It's something that people aren't really going for as much as they used to in the past. And if you look at statistics, there are more people who are not getting married than they are getting married. And I don't even need to mention the skyrocketing rates of divorce and the problems that are happening in marriages as well too. Now, when we stop and look at the situation, we need to think about it. Right? We need to think about it very carefully. We see that marriage is something which has been given to us by God. And it's something which is essential for us. And one of the reasons why it's essential for us is because it helps us to channel the blessing of lust that we are created with in the correct way. Yes, lust is a blessing, and it needs to be channeled in the correct way. Now, this is a data point for you. When you go and look at the situation that's out there, the types of challenges our young people are facing when they are in this society, the amount of imagery and the amount of media that is being pushed in their direction, then we can safely say for most of the young people out there, when they get to a certain age, marriage, if it is not wajib for them, it's very, very highly recommended. Why? In order for it to be a means of keeping them from sinning. Now, I don't know how to emphasize this enough, because sometimes when you're not in that situation, you're looking at it from the outside, you say that, oh no, everything is okay. My son or my daughter is very busy right now in university. They have so much homework that they're doing. They're not even thinking about these things. What are you talking about, marriage? No, right now they have to focus on their studies. They have to put their head down, not worrying about this type of thing. Right now is the time to study. But my question is that how much are we aware of the reality out there? Is that really the case? Anecdotal evidence, experience in working with different individuals shows to the contrary that no, the pressure is immense out there. That's on one hand. On the other hand, when we go and examine the situation, we see that if somebody wants to get married at a younger age, financially speaking, it's something which is difficult for them to do. It's difficult to support another human being because of economic pressure, because of the way the university system works. It takes some time before somebody can do that. Now, what do we do in this situation? How do we put these together? The default answer, the answer that comes without thinking about it, the easy answer is that we don't do anything about it. Let's just go with the flow. What is the flow? The typical flow is that somebody is going to go through university, they're going to graduate, they're going to work for a couple years, a few years, get some savings down, pay off their college loans, and then afterwards we'll start the discussion, and maybe in their late 20s or something like that, that's when we'll actually make some moves and see if there's anything happening in that direction. We'll put off that whole discussion. But is that the way that the Ahlul Bayt has taught us to think about these things? Somebody who is hazm, somebody who thinks about the consequences, realizes that, wait a minute, this is something which is necessary in order to protect my faith. It's something which is necessary in order to protect the faith of my children. Me as a parent, after all, what better thing can I do for my children than to ensure that they can lead a life which is free of sinning against God? So it's something that I need to think about seriously and see, what can I do? I want to mention some specifics in this regard. Number one is that if I am an individual and I know that this is something that I'm going to have to deal with in the near future, let's say I'm in college, the major that I choose, the career path that I choose, has to be something which is going to be able to accommodate my being able to lead a life where I'm still performing my obligations to God and not committing that which is haram. So I need to be smart about this. I need to plan ahead and understand what is it that I'm going to have to do, what sort of obligations I will have when it comes to being able to support somebody else. And therefore, we need to be creative. I know individuals, I know young mu'mineen, who are able to even go to medical school. They say the medical school is something, when you go there, those of you who have been through it, you can speak about it better. They say when you go there, basically, you can kiss your life goodbye. Because at this point, you are basically the slave of the medical school system. 80 hours plus a week of studying and these type of things. But I know individuals, mu'mineen, living in our countries, who are able to manage that and also manage getting married as well too. But what did they do? They planned ahead for this. What are some things that, what do we mean by planning ahead? Planning ahead means that, okay, if I know that I'm going to have to be able to support, let's say I'm a boy, a young man, I know that in the near future I want to be able to support somebody else, I need to see how I can start to change my lifestyle in a way that economically speaking, is going to be feasible for me. Right now, maybe I'm living a bit of a rich lifestyle. So let me step back a little bit. In hadith, we're told that nisful at-taqdir nisful ma'isha, that just by planning ahead and budgeting and controlling your expenditure, that itself makes up half of your ability to live. I need to start looking ahead and planning ahead for that. I need to start changing the life. I need to start speaking with my parents about this important thing as well too. Sometimes I'm surprised, brothers and sisters, when we see that the conversation hasn't taken place yet between the parents and the children, and the children are already, like, for example, in university. What is it that we're waiting for? If it's something which is so important, so many times we heard the emphasis on it in the Sunnah, or the Sunnah of the Prophet. If it's something which is so important, why not begin that discussion at least? Start to talk about it and see how is it that we can work together, the parents and the children, to see how we're going to make this into reality. The Qur'an, when it speaks about the importance of getting married, look at the language it uses. It says, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ. It says that you get your children married. You get the people who are single married, meaning that the primary focus is the people who are able to get others married. One of those groups of people is the parents themselves. The Qur'an, Allah is commanding us in the Qur'an to make this a reality. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There's other responsibilities as well too. When it becomes something which we focus on, we realize that, okay, if it's something that we have to plan for, then as parents, we need to take interest in this as well too. Typically, when it comes to the marriage of a girl, the father and mother will wait until they get a proposal. That's the way that our cultures work. Now, if I'm a parent and I would like my daughter to be able to get married to somebody who is a righteous boy, one thing I can do is I can sit back and wait until the proposal comes. But is that the best strategy to take? I'm not saying that we should change things radically. I'm not proposing something which is, you know, controversial. Don't throw tomatoes at me here at the mimbar. I'm not saying that we should make it so that, you know, the girls should propose and the families of the girls should propose to the guys. Nothing like that. But I am saying that as a father or mother of a daughter, as I see that she's getting close to the marriageable age, or even before that, I need to start planning ahead for this. How do I plan ahead? If, let's say that I'm somebody who lives isolated away from everybody else. I don't come to the community at all. My children aren't involved in any sort of activities. They never interact with anybody else. How can I expect that somehow magically some proposal is going to come just floating through and come to the hand of my daughter? It's rare that such a thing happens. So what I can do is I need to start planning ahead. I need to start getting involved. If I live far away, let me see if I can somehow move closer. If I'm not involved, let me see if I can get involved. If I have a habit of doing everything just online, right, because of the convenience, then let me take a little bit of trouble, right? Put a little bit of budget aside for some gas money, right? And see if I can come more to the center and participate, get involved, get to know people. If I know that there's individuals in the community who are people who the people look to for as trustable individuals who know different people in the community, let me introduce myself from before and say that, look, it, I'm here and I want to let you know that, by the way, I have this daughter, and, you know, if you ever find that there's somebody who would be a good match for her, just keep it in mind, somebody who's trustable. Why not mention that sort of thing? Because at least this is the steps that we can take from our side to make that tawfiq happen from Allah, where He's going to be able to create that match between my daughter and somebody else. Peace be upon Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And one last suggestion in this regard is that if I realize that, okay, I want my son or my son to get married, for example, and if I realize that that's going to mean that we're going to be living together in the same home for some time while they get on their own feet and they're able to eventually support themselves and get their own place, then I need to be starting from now to plan ahead for that, because we know ourselves. بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا وَلَوْ أَلْقَى مَعَذِيرًا. The human being is aware of himself. We know that some of us know that when it comes to our social dealings with others, we have problems. we know that we would not make the ideal father-in-law or the ideal mother-in-law. But for the sake of the guidance of my children so that they can make this thing happen and it can be a happy sort of union, then from now, let me say that, okay, I have this character flaw, let me identify it and let me see what I can do to fix it so that at least when my daughter-in-law comes into the home, it will be something which is a pleasant experience for all of us. These are just some examples of the type of thinking that we can do by planning ahead for this major event. Sometimes we're so good, brothers and sisters, at doing things when it comes to a certain part of our life. Like let's say when it comes to nailing down like a good job or a good career. But what we need to do is look at the whole 360 degrees and see everything and what is really important in the long run as well too. Please say one more salawat. The second example which I'd like to give regarding making decisions is that about choosing a career. Choosing a career in the culture of instant gratification often is about what it is that I want to do. Right? From the time that we're kids, we're asking, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you say, oh, I'd like to study this, or I'd like to do that, this type of thing, that type of thing. Usually it goes back to what it is that the individual wants to do when they are earning a career, and earning money through a career. But when you go to the teachings of Islam, we see that although the desire of the individual and what they're good at and what they want to eventually be doing is something which is important, is something which is valuable, that's not the only factor that we have to take into account. One of the most important factors that we have when it comes to our careers, and perhaps the most difficult thing when it comes to our careers living in this society right here, is ensuring that the money that we get is halal. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in a tradition, he addresses one of his companions by the name of Musadif. He says, Ya Musadif, Mujaladatu suyufi ahwanu min talabil halal. He says that if you want to know how difficult it is to get a halal income, then you should know that taking up your sword and doing sword fighting with the enemy is something which is easier than seeking halal income. And this was back then in Islamic society. Imagine right here and now. Now as an individual, I'm in the position where I'm going to be choosing a major, I'm going to be choosing a career. I have to make a very important decision right here and now, which is that, am I willing to lead a life where every single day I'm in contact with haram? Right? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Even if it's the case that you can say that, okay, no, I'll still say my prayers, I still like go to Hajj, I still go, but every single day I'm going to be doing that? And I'm not just saying obvious things like dealing with alcohol. Those type of things we know about, right? But when it comes to the intricacies of making our income halal, it goes much beyond that. And these are ahkam, rules that we have to study, we have to learn, we have to ask about. Not everything is available in books ready to go, which is a guide to like choosing a halal career. Some things we need to study and learn about. So obviously somebody who wishes to lead a life which is pleasing to Allah, who looks at the consequences in the hereafter, is going to choose a career which is halal. But there's one other point I want to mention for tonight, brothers and sisters, is that when choosing our careers, let's not be overly selfish. What I mean by that is that, yes, it is important to look at what gifts Allah has given us, the blessings given us to be able to perform well in whatever position that we're in. Okay, that's important. But let's not be overly selfish and ignore all other factors. What is one of those very important factors that we have? It's the needs of the community. And we have to see, is it possible for me as an individual to be able to help the community by choosing a career which is most appropriate in that respect? Let me give you an example. The education of Muslims, the education of Muslim children, this is something where it can be done by anybody who has the qualifications, who knows the academic background to be able to teach the children. But ideally, it would be done by somebody who is a Muslim. And ideally, for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt al-Islam, it would be done by those teachers who are followers of the Ahlul Bayt al-Islam. Why? Because we know that a teacher doesn't just teach information, they teach much more than that. They teach an example. They teach a lifestyle as well too. When it comes to administration of education, like a principal, right? We know that ideally we would want somebody as the principal who is somebody who is qualified and somebody who does things according to the instructions of the Ahlul Bayt. This is something which is obvious as well too. Now if I look at my community and I see that it lacks people in these departments and I have the skill set to be able to accomplish that, even if it means that I might take a hit in my salary, why don't I at least entertain the possibility of going for that and seeing if I can serve the imam of my time in this way? Now I realize that this is something that may be radical, may be difficult to swallow, because I might be keen on landing my, for example, a doctor career, an engineer career, a computer scientist, whatever it is, but here I see that no, the actual need is, for example, for there to be a principal, or for there to be a teacher, or for there to be a social worker, or for there to be a counselor, etc. These type of things where the needs that we have, they need to be fulfilled from within the community. So I have to give up that for that? Wait a minute, that's asking a lot, isn't it? But we have to understand that, brothers and sisters, one of the main ways that we can show that we're really ready for the imam of our time is to show it through our wealth and by sacrificing when it comes to these sorts of things. It's very interesting, if you look at the Qur'an, when the Qur'an urges the Muslims to do jihad, to struggle, it says the following in more than one place. Allah says in this language like this, وَجَاهِدُوا بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Now commentators of the Quran have commented on this point right here. Why is it that Allah says that you should do jihad with your wealth and with yourselves in the way of Allah? Because you would normally think that it's harder to give up one's life than it is to give up one's wealth. But then they explain that, no, actually, when it comes down to it, people are more ready to give up their lives than they are to willing to sacrifice their wealth. Because that's the reality of the situation. That's why Allah emphasizes, He says, جَاهِدُوا بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ. If somebody is able to do this, then they shouldn't worry. If somebody gives up a haram career, okay, in the first example, the first discussion that we had, and they give up something haram for the sake of halal, but it involves taking a pay cut, they shouldn't worry, because at the end of the day, rizq is from Allah. We ended last night's lecture by making this point that true instant gratification can be found in dua, and we explained how that was the case. I want to end tonight's lecture by making this point, that truly, if we want to be sure that we're gratified, we want to be sure that we're taken care of, then we have to really believe in this concept of rizq from Allah. What is rizq after all? Rizq is that which we need to take care of our needs. Allah says in the Quran, نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ وَإِيَّاهُمْ. We are the one, Allah says in the Quran, I am the one who's taking the responsibility of taking care of your needs, not only your needs, but even your family's needs as well too. It's upon me. You might think that you have to worry about your children, but Allah is saying that no. I'm using you as a means of providing for your children as well too. It's all in the hands of Allah. There's absolutely nothing to worry about. Please say salawat ala Muhammad. Tonight is the third night of the month of Muharram. We'd like to begin to cover some of the stories of the Shuhada of Karbala from the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I want to mention a word about these companions and who they were and what sort of status they had before mentioning some of the specific individuals for tonight. There's a ziyara in which Imam Sadiq alayhi salam tells his He tells his companion Abu Hamza al-Thumani, he says that go and make ziyara of my grandfather Imam Hussein alayhi salam and say the following to the companions who were martyred with him. He says, أَنْتُمْ خَاسَّةُ اللَّهِ اِخْتَصَّكُمُ اللَّهُ لِأَبِي عَبْدِ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. This statement that the Imam alayhi salam is telling us to address the companions with is very, very amazing. He's saying that when we talk to them, we should tell them that you are the chosen ones of Allah. Allah was the one who chose you for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Being a companion of Imam Hussein is not a random thing. It's something that was chosen by God. And these individuals are those who reached the highest ranks of humanity. And they weren't ma'asum either. They were ordinary human beings who did their best to follow the instructions of God, to follow the path of the Imam, to respond to the call of the Imam when he was calling for them, and see what happened to them as a result. One of those individuals is somebody named Nafi' ibn Hilal. Nafi' was somebody who was famous for his ability to fire an arrow and hit his target every time. He was somebody who was famous for being extremely brave and courageous. He was somebody who was renowned for his characteristics and his knowledge as well too. He was a qari of the Qur'an. He was somebody who used to narrate the traditions and the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. He is in Kufa. When he hears that Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam is traveling and he is calling for help, he quickly gets ready and goes and joins Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam. And along the way, he is one of the strongest supporters. Whenever any incident takes place where the Imam seems to indicate some worry regarding being betrayed by these people like he was betrayed by the Kufans, Nafi is one of the first to speak up and say, "We're not going to treat you like that. We're here for you, O Imam alayhi salam." We're told that on the day of Ashura, Nafi is somebody who is very brave. And he goes and attacks the enemy with the permission of the Imam, crying out the following. He says, "Ana al-Jamali." Jamali is the name of his tribe that he comes from. Nafi ibn Hilal al-Jamali. "Ana al-Jamali, ana ala dini aliyin." This is somebody who had fought in the battles with Imam Ali. He was a lover of Imam Ali. He was a supporter of Imam Ali. "I am the one who is known as the Bajali. I am the one who has always been on that path of Imam Ali alayhi salam." Now this great individual, it comes to a point where he is struck by an arrow and he gets injured and he's captured by the enemy. And despite being captured there, he remains firm to his commitment and loyalty to the Imam until Umar ibn Sa'd commands Shimr to execute him and he becomes martyred. This is the story of Hilal ibn Nafi' al-Bajali alayhi salam. We send our salams to all the martyrs, inshallah, let us send our salams to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And I want to cover the story of one more companion named Sa'id ibn Abdullah al-Hanafi. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. Peace and blessings be upon you, O Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, and on those noble souls who are buried with you in Karbala. One of the companions of Imam Hussein was Sa'id ibn Abdullah al-Hanafi. Every time that the Imam alayhi salam faced a difficult situation, he reiterated his loyalty to the Imam and said that we'll protect you, O the son of the Messenger of Allah, with our lives. We will not live any point beyond which you are dead. We will be with you till the very end. On the day of Ashura, the Imam alayhi salam wishes to stand for prayer. Sa'id sees that if Imam stands for prayer, the enemy will have no mercy. They have no respect for Salat. They have no respect for the son of the Messenger of Allah. He takes it upon himself to stand in front of the Imam. The arrows begin to come. The Imam is saying his prayer. Sa'id ibn Abdullah goes and takes the arrows instead of the Imam. One after the other, the arrows come. One arrow, two arrows, three arrows, one after the other. There are more than 10 arrows that come. Eventually, Sa'id has to hit the ground because of the pain of the arrows. But look at what kind of individual this is. At the difficult moment when he is about to give up his life, he is engaged in munajat with Allah. He is saying to Allah, "Oh Allah, curse these people as you have cursed Ad and Thamud. Oh Allah, convey my salam to your Prophet and tell him of the pain of the wounds I have received." Sa'i must have heard some footsteps coming to him. Who is it that is at his deathbed? Who is it that is going to be there when he is giving up his life? Congratulations, O Sa'id, the Imam of your time is there with you as you are about to depart this world. He turns to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He has no complaint over what has happened. He has only one question for his Imam. He asks him, "Awafaytu yabna Rasulullah? Have I been loyal to you? Have I carried out my obligation to you, O the Messenger, O the Son of the Messenger of Allah?" The Imam alayhi salam says, "Na'am anta amami fil jannah." O Sa'id, yes indeed, you have carried out your obligation and you will be in front of me in paradise. Ala la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin wa say'alama al-lazina zalamu ayya munqalibin yanqalibun. Atam Hussain.